Turn with me to Book of Genesis, chapter 50. I want to read from verse 15 to the end of this chapter as we finish our series of sermons considering what God is doing here in the life of His church, His people Israel in the Old Testament, and in particular with Joseph. Let's hear God's word. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Well, we have come to the end of the life of Joseph. We've come to the end of this first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings of Genesis, a book that began with the reality of God. In the beginning, God. God created everything, and it was good. It was good. Every day it was good, but we know sin came into the world through our first parents. And not only that, but that early on in the book of Genesis, when we come to chapter 6, that then known world was destroyed with a flood. And then God, through Noah and his posterity, forms and calls out a seed, Abraham, who will serve him, who he will set apart, not because they were better than anyone else, but because he chose them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his children. And we've been considering something of these children of Jacob. And we have learned, too, that in these beginning pages of Genesis, there is a lot of theology. Talk about God, who he is, who we are, what this world is about, what is salvation, what is guilt, what is sin, what is reconciliation. All these ideas are present already there in this Old Testament book written a couple thousand years ago. and as relevant, we have seen, to us today still. There were the themes that we saw among Joseph and his brethren of anger and bitterness and jealousy and backbiting and division, and yet how that Joseph here is being set forth as picturing in some ways, in many ways perhaps, who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so when we come here to the close of Genesis, we find that Jacob dies, and so here does Joseph. But what we find in these believers, in Jacob and Joseph, is that in their death, their faith seems to be strong and bold. They've experienced in their life many ups and downs, many trials and difficulties. But when we see them at their final breath, they are giving glory to God. We have seen the character of God Himself in this history of Joseph. And although the book ends here with Joseph's body, its remains being put in a coffin in Egypt, this is not the last word. There is a certain anticipation. If you were an Old Testament Jew and you're reading through the book of Genesis and you're reading of your history and your lineage and the covenant-keeping God Jehovah, you have this certainty of this book closing with a coffin that's going to go to the promised land as God said. And so certain and so confident, the New Testament church, we ought to be today. There is a heavenly Canaan. There is a place of rest. A land that flows with milk and honey beyond compare, to which we travel. And this world is filled with intrigue, jealousy and envy and lies and bitterness and anger and evil. But our God still reigns. And this is some of the lessons that we see, even in our experience, even in the experience of Joseph's brothers, that we hope to look at with God's help tonight. I want to look at Joseph's final days with three thoughts. First, his forgiveness. Second, his foresight. And third, his faith. Joseph's final days, his forgiveness, his foresight, and his faith. Well, we pick up tonight this history of Joseph as they have just brought as a family the remains of Jacob back to Canaan to be buried, as we saw, in this little parcel of land that he owned, buried next to Rachel. Perhaps soon afterwards, on this occasion, the brothers' consciences, it seems, begin to smite them. What should have been a time of fellowship and communion and rejoicing even as a family, though their father had gone, in anticipation of what their father had believed and confessed, we find that the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, was stinging. With remorse, with regret over what they had done many years before. Oh, indeed, they had to have witnessed and experienced, since they had moved back even to Egypt with all of their families. Their brother Joseph had made every provision for them that they needed. The heart of Joseph seemed toward them at every turn. But as their natural, sinful hearts rose to the surface again, as it happens to true believers after they've experienced the forgiveness of sins, justification even before God, there can come questions and doubts and fears about that relationship with their God through Jesus Christ. The same is true here, practically, in the lives of Joseph's brothers. It seems as if they come to basically accuse Joseph of what they were thinking in their own hearts. Look at verse 15. They said, as it were, in their own thinking, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And remember, children, what they did. It was no pleasant thing which they did. You remember, they saw him coming after many years of building up of bitterness and envy between these brothers. There they see him in his coat of many colors. Now is their chance. We will kill him, they first said. And then they decided, well, we better not do that. And they cast him into a pit. And then they sell him to the trading caravan that is going to Egypt. And perhaps now at these moments, as they reflect back in their life, they're thinking, if I was Joseph and my dad was now gone, even though he's accepted us, maybe now he's going to actually get even. Isn't that what natural hearts of men seek to do? You remember, these brothers of Joseph were not necessarily the most pleasant men. They destroyed a whole city after they tricked the men to circumcise themselves. After all, hadn't Joseph even put Simeon into prison? What all accompanied this going on in their hearts and their minds, we really don't know. But they certainly were in a frame of sorrow with the passing of their father. They knew they one day would die as well. They had seen the faith of their father, Jacob. And now they began to fear, have questions about this relationship they had with Joseph. It seems that Joseph continued to live in Egypt and they were living in the land of Goshen. But these brothers had not yet grasped Joseph's heart. They didn't really yet believe fully his good intentions toward them. And if you have come to God in your sin and been forgiven and known the peace that passes understanding, and you begin living the Christian life, you experience perhaps some of these kinds of emotions and feelings as well. You sin again. There's no believer who is saved who suddenly becomes perfect. Old patterns of life, old ways of thinking, old habits you fell into begin to press in again on your life. And then you begin to wonder, did that which happened, that which I experienced, that time in which I came to believe in Christ, was it sincere? Was it true? Was that forgiveness that I had clung to, is it actually a forgiveness that God had granted forever? They lost their former confidence they had in that time. They had met with Joseph in the room all by themselves when he had said, "I am Joseph, your brother," and he hugged them and he kissed them. A believer, though they are saved and a child of God, can come to times in which they wonder if God is still against them, whether maybe he will still come and destroy them, because they haven't come to a settled understanding and conviction and knowledge of the work of Christ in salvation. And they return, as it were, to a viewing of their relationship to God on the basis of how they're doing, how they're feeling, rather than on what he said. And so these brothers send to Joseph this message. We don't know who they sent. It may have been Benjamin or another of the brothers or maybe one of their servants. We're not told. But it seems they're too ashamed to come and tell Joseph this themselves. And that's not something strange. How often do you want to go and confess your own feelings in which you're questioning and doubting and fearing? You know, that's the same thing that kept Adam and Eve, our first parents, from God himself. When they had sinned, they saw they were naked. And when they heard God walking in the cool of the day, calling, "Adam, where are you, my son?" They ran. We need to realize that our sinful hearts by nature are prone to do this. We need to recognize that. That we may repent of it and turn from it and flee rather to him who is pictured here as just a small glimmer of who God truly is. Oh, they had seen Joseph weep before, but notice what happens now. When this messenger comes to Joseph and they say that, you know, whether it's truth or not, we don't really know whether Jacob had said this, but they say to tell Joseph, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brother and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept. Could you imagine this report coming back to the brothers? "We told Joseph," and he wept. He's grieved. Why? Because in heart, his brothers were still believing themselves to be at a distance. There was no openness. There was no communion and fellowship as it ought to have been, since he had truly forgiven them. Is there anything, is there something that's coming between you and God? If you know him by saving faith and through grace, and you have been justified before God, is there something even today that is coming between you and this openness of communion and fellowship that these brothers experience? Could we say, Jesus weeps? He's grieved that we could think of him in such a way. But even after we've experienced grace, when we fall into sin, we rather turn away, close off our lives, compartmentalize our thinking, and go on with a smile, instead of fleeing and returning to him ourselves, trusting that he will receive us as graciously the umpteenth time as he did the first. Oh, no, that we don't go on in sin that grace may abound. We know that. I don't think it was in the hearts of the brothers to now think and scheme and plan how they could again betray Joseph and sell him to the Egyptians and move back to Canaan. They just questioned, what's Joseph going to do? They questioned his heart, his compassion, his love, his sincerity toward them. Do you believe God's sincerity, heart of compassion and love to sinners like yourself? Joseph wept. I wonder if that report that came back to the brothers caused them to recognize in some way, how could we have questioned Joseph and his motive, his intention? How were we so foolish to think he would take revenge on us, even though we truly deserved it? Look at all he's done for us. Look at all that we have received of his hand. How could we be so unbelieving? And when the believer comes to that point again of grasping the completeness and the fullness of the gospel. We ask ourselves, how foolish for me to wonder, to question whether he'd receive me in Christ again. I'm impressed every time I read this in Jeremiah 31. It's an expression of the heart of God to Ephraim. God is speaking first. He says, I surely have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. And then Ephraim is speaking. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastened as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I will be turned, for thou art my God. Surely, after I was turned, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And then God speaks. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Now, whether these words that they come to Joseph with about what Jacob supposedly said are true or not, we don't know. But they tug at the heart of Joseph, no doubt, so that he weeps. But notice, there is something in this statement that the brothers send to Joseph that would have certainly have encouraged him as well. Now, please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. The original could even imply, we are now, please consider us servants of God. We own the God of our father, who it seems before in their history had disowned. And so, no doubt, Jacob or Joseph, in hearing these words, is turned in his heart to his brethren even more. There must have been mingled with these tears of sorrow and grief how this saying hurt him. But at the same time, there was this encouragement in the heart of Joseph. My brothers are confessing the true God, the God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can see this because of the way in which he addresses them as well. He doesn't send a message back to them. Oh, you foolish brothers. You really want to know what I could have done to you? Well, let me give you a month of really seeing what it'd be like if I was against you. That's not what he does. Rather, when his brothers come before him and they bow before him and say, behold, we are thy servants, his first words to them are, do not be afraid. It's nothing to fear. Fear. Oh, there is a fear of God that is right and good and awesomeness, that we stand in the presence of the Almighty God who made all things, before whom we will stand to give an account. True, fear. But not this kind of fear ought to be found in the heart of the people of God. Do not be afraid. Often through the scriptures, this message of do not be afraid comes to us. A word of comfort to those who are fearing. What are you afraid of tonight? What are your greatest fears? If you could and dare to lay them on the table here. What are you fearing? Secret fear that you don't tell anyone else. You're ashamed maybe of it. But it's a fear. It keeps you from life, from communion. You have sorrow because of it. Joseph does not want his brethren to live this way. God does not want His people and His church to live this way. Don't be afraid. It is I. And now the answer that Joseph gives to his brothers ought to stir up courage and hope that they would admire and adore not simply Joseph, but God Himself. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to consider about Joseph here in this final chapter. It's his foresight. Not only is it nice to have another F in our theme, but I think it speaks to Joseph's being able to perceive with clarity, with discernment, what God was doing. And Joseph learned this through the difficult experiences that he himself had. Joseph was able to discern by the events that had happened and brought them all, even again, to this moment of his brothers coming to say, "I've sinned against you, Joseph. Please forgive us." It's all rooted in this reality that their God had allowed the events of their sin to be so used that their lives and the lives of their family would be spared. And so Joseph will say this common phrase that we know, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph didn't just learn this out of a book. Didn't just read of someone else's experience and said, "Oh, God's working all things together for good, so it must be true in my life too. It must be true in yours." No, he knew it by life experience. Children, you remember what happened to Joseph? How he endured the hatred of his brothers? How they had sold him? How he had come into the land of Egypt, bought again by Potiphar, then to be betrayed by Potiphar's wife through lies and cast into prison. And while in prison, he gets the favor of the keeper of the prison. And then the two men that you speak to forget about you and they're let go the next day. Imagine what could be going on in the heart of Joseph through all these ups and downs of his life. But through all of it, finally, when he gets to be the second in command in the kingdom, he recognizes more clearly than ever before, this was God. Imagine if Joseph hadn't learned this lesson, if God hadn't taught him this truth. He'd be like we are sometimes. When I get out of this prison, when he's sitting there in Potiphar's jail, I'm going to get the nearest caravan back to Canaan and let my dad know what my brothers did. Or he may have just sat down in his cell in despondency and despair and cried and not ate or drank. And said, "Oh, God is forgetting me. He left me. What have I done to deserve this?" But it seems even if these thoughts, we don't read they did, but even if they had entered into the heart of Joseph, he recognized how quickly they would dry up his spiritual life, his communion with God, his fellowship with the God of his father Jacob. And you look in your own life, and I need to look in my own life. On those occasions in which how are we responding to things that are taking place in our lives? Do we truly believe our Father is in control of all these things so that when evil comes across our path, when people speak evil of us, do we sit in a corner by ourselves, bemoan ourselves, what did I do to deserve this? Or do we get angry and full of bitterness? Joseph had learned well this truth. His God was sovereign. And that was his comfort. He says to his brethren, "Am I in the place of God? Who am I to judge you?" No, Joseph is not saying, "I'm not going to give this into my hand. I'll let God take care of you." No, that's not what he meant. He's going on to say that this same God who guided all the affairs of our lives to bring us to this very point has done so to preserve our seed and our lives as it is this day. And if I would come against you, I would be fighting against God. Now, there is a place for justice in this world. I understand when we are sinned against and there is civil reason to pursue legal rounds of justice. Absolutely. But at points and times in our lives, we recognize as well, this was God's doing. This is his hand. And when I submit myself to him, I can see the end of the road. He's changing me to be like him. That doesn't mean we do not truly suffer. We do. Jesus, we read, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Do we think we will learn them otherwise? Even in the little things that happen in our lives. You can't pay your bills this month. Someone at work is trying to speak ill of you. Your car breaks down when you have an important meeting. Your computer crashes just as you're ready to save, or it doesn't upload what you thought you had saved. Whatever it is that we face day by day, all these things together, do we see God in it all? Joseph saw it. He wants his brothers to see it. He foresees, if you will, what has transpired. He foresees, based on what he's experienced and what he knows about God, what the future also will be for them. Joseph is acknowledging here. He believes God placed me here. God put you here. God is preserving us. He is fulfilling his covenant promise. Don't lose sight. He is true. We are not. He had said already back in Genesis 45, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves that you sold me here. God did send me before you to preserve life." Joseph isn't excusing their sin. He's simply saying, God overruled your sin. Now see his purpose in it. Get the perspective from God's perspective so you might rightly own your sin and trust him to forgive and to lead and to guide you the rest of the way. I remember reading a story. It happened a number of years ago, and many racial crimes were being committed in our country. Mammy Babley's only son, Emmett, was visiting some relatives and friends in Mississippi in the summer of 1956. And outside of a general store, with a bunch of boys playing games on the front porch, the 11-year-old Emmett decided to go to the store and buy some bubblegum and candy. And as Emmett and some of the other boys came out of the store, someone asked Emmett, "How'd you like the lady in the store?" Emmett whistled his approval. And someone nearby heard his whistle and didn't like an African-American whistling at a Caucasian woman. It was 2:30 the next Sunday when two men stormed into the house where he was staying and took him at gunpoint. And 3 days later, his badly beaten, lifeless body was found. Years after this tragedy, the mother was asked, Don't you harbor any bitterness toward the two men?" Her reply echoes, no doubt, something of what Joseph is saying here. She said, revealing the depth of her faith, "From the very beginning, that's the question that has always been raised. What they had done was not for me to punish. And it's not for me to go around hugging hate to myself, because hate would destroy. It wouldn't hurt them. I do not wish them dead. I do not wish them in jail. If I had to, I would take their four little children and I would raise those children as if they were my own, and I could have loved them. I believe the Lord meant when He said, and I try to live according to the way I've been taught." And she could say, "I've never spent one night hating those people." What foresight. Do you and I have this foresight that whatever lies behind us, whoever has sinned against us, we are able by faith to see what God has promised? If Joseph had not had this spiritual foresight, he could have ended up in this prison cell of Potiphar the rest of his life in bitterness and anger. But he was not angry with his brothers. He was not angry with God. He saw what God was doing. And perhaps the apex of this truth can be found on the day of Pentecost, where Peter himself says to the multitude, "You, with wicked hands, have taken the Lord of glory and nailed him to the cross, the Son of God." But he doesn't end there. He says, has been exalted to be a prince and savior to the very likes of you. There is forgiveness, is what Peter was communicating on the day of Pentecost to those very people who had crucified the Lord. And isn't this what Jesus taught us to pray? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do you have the foresight to see the lessons that God is teaching us in our life? But lastly, we need to look at Joseph's faith. Certainly there's parallels here between the faith and the death of Jacob and Joseph, but there are differences too. We learn in these last chapters that the dying of the children of God, especially those who are able with their mouth to confess His name, glorify Him. Joseph and Jacob, his father, face with confidence leaving this world. What a tragedy today when so many who are on their deathbeds are not able even to say a final farewell. They can't hardly speak. We want to keep them from suffering and pain. And yet what we find here so often is that the children of God, in crossing this Jordan, are able with such clearness. I remember going to the hospital. I could take you to the room. A lady who ended up with breast cancer, and she believed in her 50s. She's laying there on the bed. My wife and I are visiting her. She's saying, "I see Him coming." What a testimony. Joseph is saying, in many ways, the same thing. We see the faith here of Joseph at the end of his life. It's like Moses. Though he lived still in Egypt, his heart was with the people of God. He esteemed and suffered the affliction of the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin a season, and esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What is he doing here? He's reminding the children of Israel of the promise that God had made. You as a people will go back to the land of Canaan. It's so certain and so sure. I believe it so strongly that I'm going to have my body embalmed, put in a coffin, and when you go, take this body with you. In some sense, it's what's the use? Simply bones that have decayed to dust. What does that mean? Joseph is no longer here, but he is giving a testimony of his faith. And not only to his children, not only to his brothers, but we read to the third generation. Joseph takes seriously the training of his children, parents and grandparents here. As you see this testimony of Joseph, are we communicating and passing on from generation to generation the faith of the fathers, as Joseph did here? He believed God would visit his people, Israel, and lead them to the promised land. Can you say to your children and grandchildren with confidence, when I leave this world, I am going to my eternal home. Will you be there with me when I'm gone? Joseph doesn't say you need to take me now, but he's saying there is coming a day. By faith, I can say with a certainty it will come to pass. I will die, but God will surely visit you. Joseph points to the word of promise. And at the end of the day, that's the only place you and I can go, even in the face of our own impending death. The certainty of God in his word and his promise, it's sufficient for us. It's sufficient for those who we leave behind. Although Joseph never lived long, but only as a child in Canaan, he always was considering this to be his home. Put me in a coffin. Don't bury me in Egypt. And when the day comes that God calls you home, take me along. And here we begin to see that Joseph's death was really a picture of the life for Israel. As we look over Joseph's life, don't we see in many resemblances to Christ himself? The spirit of Jesus, his compassion, his care, his love. Was it not seen in this history as we considered it regarding Joseph? As Joseph would look back in his life, he would see the hand of God. Jesus would, with the same testimony, say, my Father's hand was upon me. In so many ways, they were like one another, shepherds of their father's sheep. They were both sent of their father. Joseph was sent to Dothan to his brethren. Jesus was sent from heaven to his brethren on earth. Both experienced the hatred of their own families. Joseph, his brothers. Jesus, his brothers. The nation of Israel. Both took their brother with intent, and in one actually accomplished their intent in killing him. With Christ, we can see that he had the foresight to see he had come for this express purpose, to suffer and to die. And after his resurrection, what does Jesus do as he's traveling on the Emmaus Road and he's meeting with these two disciples who have questions and fears in their heart, as something similar maybe to these brothers of Joseph. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the things written about himself. And if we are discouraged and we're in a slew of despond and we fear, open your Bibles again and see all that it has to say about Jesus and what he's accomplished and what he has done. Jesus and Joseph were both sold for the price of a slave. Both began their ministries about 30 years of age. Both were exalted by God after a season of suffering and pain. They both forgave those who had harmed them. Joseph here in this history, and Jesus as he's carrying the cross to the hill. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Both were sent of God to save the lives of many. Joseph outwardly from the famine, Jesus spiritually from sin. There's one who wrote these closing words I want to end tonight with. Jesus was like Christ in many ways, but in all respects he came short of him whom he was made to resemble. Jesus had to pass for our sakes through a deeper and darker valley of humiliation and was elevated to a position of far higher dignity and power. He displayed a more beautiful, perfect character. He saves us from a more terrible famine, and he gives higher and more durable life to those who are ready to perish. Joseph was, in an eminent degree, a desirable friend and benefactor for his brethren and the men of his day. But Jesus is immeasurably more desirable as a savior and friend for men in all ages. He is able not only to save us from death, but to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. May the study of the earthly Joseph lead us to prize more highly the heavenly Joseph, under whose gracious and beneficent rule we live, and to trust, love, honor, and obey him with all our heart. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you who are faithful and true to every word you have spoken, give us to, in some ways, reflect and live and display the character of those who've gone before us, such as Joseph, but even more so, Lord, help us to see and to believe the very character of Jesus himself, and be transformed ourselves when we have been found in him to be like him. So bless us, Lord, through this study that we have traveled in these past months, and use it for our spiritual gain. Forgive us, Lord, in any way that we have not accurately represented and spoken. But do help, Lord, that in all our eyes may be directed to him who is at thy right hand. Help us to long for that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.